Okay, this morning, in your bulletin, most of the scripture that I'm going to be using this morning is right there on the back. So if you want to follow there, if you can navigate around your Bibles well enough, you could just use your Bibles today. And the two major passages that I'll be in this morning is Romans and also 2 Timothy chapter 3. Romans chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'd like to thank you for coming. For those who are visiting today, and you're invited to, of course, not only hear the Word of God, which is spiritual food, but also invited afterwards to the firehouse for a Thanksgiving Day type meal with the turkey and all its trimmings and dessert. We always have to have dessert, and a meal's not complete without dessert. And so you're welcome to do that. But before we get there, we want to look at the Word of God and get God's mind on things. And today I want to look at really three exchanges that make genuine gratitude non-existent or genuine thankfulness non-existent. If I were to personally ask you this morning, are you thankful? How would you reply? You may say, of course. Or, for the most part, yes, I'm thankful. What if I were to further ask you, to whom are you thankful? And for what are you thankful? And how often are you thankful? Well, there may be different responses to those questions, but did you know the first scripture on the top of your bulletin in the back is from 1 Thessalonians 5:18, where it says simply this: in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That it is the will of God for God's creatures, created at the highest level in His image, to give thanks. And so when God's talking about thankfulness, He's not talking about thanking your boss, thanking your wife, thanking your husband, thanking your whoever, mailman. He's talking about thanking God and the true and living God from your heart, and to thank God for all things. Now, if I rephrase the question and ask you, have you honestly given thanks to God in everything? Have you given heartfelt thanks to God for your poor health when you had it or have it, for your unrewarding job and lack of work, for your less than ideal marriage or your ongoing family struggle, for maybe an unstable financial situation or not having your prayers answered quite the way you would like them to be, or maybe unfulfilled dreams or unreached goals or broken and difficult relationships, or lost opportunities, and I can go on and on. Do we thank God for those? Does anybody really have to remind you to give thanks when all is well? Not really. Anyone could do this. When you're in good health, when you have abundant food, when you have a secure and rewarding job, it's easy to give thanks. But remember what the Word of God says in your second passage on your bulletin there from Ecclesiastes. That's the wisdom literature of the Word of God. It says this: consider the work of God. That means when you look into the world, when you look at creation, consider God's work. And it says this: consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what He has bent or He made crooked? Are you able to do it? Am I able to straighten out what God has bent? In other words, in every one of our lives, God has put a crook, a bend, and you can't straighten it out. No one else can. And God gave it to you, put that in your life for a specific reason. Because look what it says in verse number 14 of that passage in Ecclesiastes. It says, in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider this, that God has made the one as well as the other. See, this is the God that we serve, that in the Word of God, He is telling us, listen, the days that are good, He's given to you, be happy in those days, but the days of adversity are also from His hand. See, how do we respond to that? And see, that's a higher level of thankfulness than when everything's going good. See, when everything's not going good, we tend to moan and complain and groan and whatever how we respond to that, do things we shouldn't do, be stupid, you know, that kind of stuff, because, you know, things aren't going our way. But have we considered in our mind, wait a minute, maybe God ordered this for me? Matter of fact, He did. Because God's sovereign over all things. God is involved in this world and in your life, and He wants to get your attention. And sometimes when things are going good, He can't get your attention. But I tell you what, things are going bad, He's got your attention. Right? How many people cry out on their sickbed? Or when something has gone wrong in their life? And then when everything gets back to normal, they forget about God. They go back to their old way. So see, we need to learn to be thankful in the day of prosperity and in the day of adversity. There was this famous painting, if you know anything about art, depicting the subject of ingratitude. And it was this huge statue, and inscribed at the bottom of the statue in large letters was ingratitude. Standing around this gigantic statue were men and women, and they're throwing stones at it. And if you look closer at the picture, in their left arm, they're cradling a tiny replica of the statue with the same marking on it, ingratitude. See, the lesson of the picture was being that each of us detests ingratitude in general, in principle, in others. There is an element of unthankfulness in all of us. Especially unthankfulness to God. See, we may need to conclude that there is much more ingratitude in our life than genuine gratitude. The late Dr. D. James Kennedy, pastor from Florida, who's with the Lord now, he said this: the slide from godliness into wickedness begins with unthankfulness. It is the beginning of a life of sin in the heart to any person. It indeed is one of the very worst of vices. On the other hand, the truly grateful person in Scripture is almost equal to a godly person. Godliness and gratitude go hand in glove. So Scripture tells us that thankfulness is the most excellent sign of being filled with the Spirit of God. In fact, it tells us in Ephesians, and do not be drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, and then in verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the Father. So it is true that a grateful person is a godly person, and godliness and gratitude in all things go hand in hand. However, it has been said that thankfulness is the least of the virtues and ingratitude the worst of the vices. It probably is thought to be an easy virtue. It's easy to give thanks. It seems to be an easy virtue. But if it was that easy, why are there so few people that are distinguished by their thankfulness? You know, a good way to illustrate this, how thankfulness is linked to godliness and how ingratitude is typically linked to infidelity and ungodliness, is really a simple historical trace of Thanksgiving Day. It kind of bears it out. George Washington, actually, President George Washington, really was considered a godly man. He was the first president to proclaim Thanksgiving Day. In fact, he was a man of faith who trusted in the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ, his Savior. He was a saved man, and his only hope of redemption was Jesus Christ. Now, just a few years later, the third president, Thomas Jefferson, discontinued Thanksgiving Day. Did you know that? Jefferson was the least religious of all the founding fathers, and in fact, he cut out all the miraculous elements in the New Testament and deleted and pasted scripture to his liking all over the place. He made his own Bible. Thanks to Jefferson, 66 years would pass until the holiday of Thanksgiving would be reestablished by Abraham Lincoln. Do you know that this building really was built right before the presidency of Abraham Lincoln. So you're in a historical place this morning, 1855. And so, but it is interesting that he reestablished the day of Thanksgiving in the same month that he testified in a letter at Gettysburg that he had there committed his heart to Jesus Christ and found that peace which had eluded him for such a long time. So you see that thankfulness is really symbolic of godliness, and ingratitude is a typical trait of those who are ungodly. The most thankful creatures on the earth should be human beings. The Bible says that human beings are grand and wonderful. In fact, Psalm 100 and verse 3, right there in your bulletin, it says, "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us." See, God's our creator. So that means human beings stand head and shoulders above all other creatures. Now, some people may not believe that these days. But why? Why do they stand head and shoulders? Because only one adequate answer: they are created in the semblance of the living and eternal God, the God who created the heaven and the earth and everything in it. So the human being is like no other creature at all whatsoever. Genesis chapter 1 in your bulletin, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created man, male and female. He created them. See, that means this, that human beings have the ability to reason, to judge, to think analytically. They can learn, they can understand. Just take, for example, how many humans make use of the complicated symbolism, more specifically called language? Everywhere you go to a place where somebody speaks a different language, you realize how difficult language is. And yet, this written and spoken verbiage that God has given us really communicates. We can communicate thoughts, we can communicate emotions, we can communicate will to others, really others capable of similar relationships. Other creatures, of course, do have limited ways to communicate, but never to the extent that humans can communicate. Also, the human mind exhibits a remarkable ability to understand ethical problems and philosophical concepts. Can any other creatures come up with the theory of relativity? I would say not. Or have awareness to the invisible atomic particles flying all around us, yet we cannot see them, but we know they're there? Or even, we know also from the Word of God, if that they weren't there, and even scientifically we know this, if they weren't there, the nucleuses weren't there altogether, everything would fall apart. See, we can understand those kind of things outside of ourselves. So the human mind can seriously conceive of these things, although that all may not fully understand them, like myself. So contemporary thinking says that man is the product of evolution, but the Bible says we are created by a personal God to love and serve and enjoy endless fellowship with him. That means that he has the authority over our lives because he is the creator, and we owe him absolute allegiance, obedience, and worship. So the epistle to the Romans tells us that something went terribly wrong when from God's original creation. And what was that? Well, look at Romans chapter 1, verse 21 and 22 right there in your bulletin, or in your Bibles if you're looking there. It says, for even though they knew God, he's talking about us, human beings, right? They knew God, they did not honor him as God. And then notice what else it says after that in this passage. Or give thanks. So not honoring God or giving thanks is linked together. And then it says this, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to become wise, they became fools. So when they didn't honor God, and they didn't thank him for what they had and what was given to them, from life and everything else that God gives them, something happened, some twist came in, and that twist, that crooked twist that came into creation is called sin. It's tragic, but it is true that there is little thankfulness in the world, and that the Word of God tells us that difficult days are coming. In fact, difficult days are coming, and those days are going to be characterized by people who are not thankful. In fact, if you look further, well, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse number 1, it says, but realize this, this is the bottom of your bulletin, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. So again, in that passage, you get the sense that why is it that God's highest creation, human beings, tend to be the most ungrateful creatures in the universe? Well, that's what I want to do. I want to scripturally, we can trace three exchanges that people do make that makes genuine gratitude almost extinct. And what is the first one? Well, look right there in Romans chapter 1. The first one is this, that people make, this is what they do. People misinterpret the character of God, and when they misinterpret their character of God, they exchange the truth about God for something that's not true or something that is a lie. In fact, look at Romans chapter 1, verse 25 on your bulletin. It says, verse 25 of Romans 1, it says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So here's the first, really, downward step that people exchange something for something else, and in return, what happens? They believe a lie. If you're not believing the truth, then you have to be believing something else. And usually, if it's not the truth, then it has to be a lie. And in this case, it's the lie about the character of God. All right? And so what happens when a person believes a lie is that they exchange the truth of God for something else, and they begin to worship the creature rather than the Creator. In other words, this is what they do. They get religious. When people believe a lie about God, they start becoming religious. Because we are creatures, we worship, and so therefore, what do we worship? We worship something we create, something we can control, something we can form in our mind. And in the olden times, they actually made idols and bowed down to them. People still have idols today. They have all kinds of idols that they create in their mind, and they bow down to that. So see, religious people who believe the lie of the character of God become idolaters. That's what they do. Their mind and thinking about God is now all messed up. In fact, look at the scripture in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I want to read this just to give you a sense of what they're believing, what they're not believing about God. Verse number 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." They're holding down the truth. They're not believing the truth. They're believing something else. Verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." And then verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened." And then verse 23, it says, "And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore," verse 24, "God gave them over to in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." In other words, that as soon as somebody misinterprets the character of God, everything goes wrong. Everything goes south. But if you notice here, they have to exchange it with something else. They can't take a neutral position. It's impossible. They have to believe something else. Either you believe God is or you don't believe he is, right? Either you believe that God has wrath on unrighteousness, or you believe that God is just all loving and that God would never hold judgment or wrath on any single person or send anyone to hell. If you believe those things and believe one at the exclusion of another, then our understanding of God just comes from ourselves or somebody else and not from what he revealed in the Word of God. So people make the mistake on the character of God, so exchange the truth of God for a lie. That's the first thing that happens. The second thing that happens is this, and that's found in your 2 Timothy passage, chapter 3, verse 1 through 9, that the people will develop misplaced affections. So exchanging affections they should have for their Creator and for God, they have those affections for other things. Look what it says again in the passage in verse number 1 of 2 Timothy 3. "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come." Well, you know what? We're in those last days. We're in difficult times. And difficult times as to what? As to truth. What's truth? Is there a God? Has he created? Has he created you? Are you responsible to him? Those are all questions that are pretty fuzzy today. It's kind of like, believe what you want, all roads lead to heaven. Wrong. There's only one road that leads to heaven, and that's the road that the Lord himself has laid out for those who would believe it and follow it, because he is the one who makes the rules. In fact, if you look at the passage, it says this is what happens, or in verse 2, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Now, there's no distinguishable pattern in this list of 19 features that is apparent. But this section starts with lovers of self and ends with not lovers of God. So here, there is a very important observable point that we can't miss, and it's this: false teaching or believing something that is false about God leads one to develop misplaced affections. In other words, you don't know what to love, but you have to love something, so you direct your affections to wherever your desires or passions or the currents of the world will direct them, because you gotta love something. And so the Bible is telling us here, listen, instead of God being first, self is first. Instead of money being used to provide for basic needs, helping others, and giving, it is used to fulfill self wants. Instead of their pleasure being satisfied in knowing and loving the Lord, it is satisfied by feeding their lusts and passions. Why is the world in the mess it's in today? We are not better off because we're longer down the road. We are worse off. And with all the knowledge flying around out there, we don't have the truth. Got to get back to the Word of God, because the three misplaced affections that people have once they move away from a wrong understanding of the character of God is right there in verse number 2. They will be fond of themselves. Do you see that being a major thing in this world today? Love yourself, man. Right? It's all about yourself. Go into your inner man and your inner beauty. I mean, that you have the divine light in you. Wrong. Right? A love of self means that your understanding of God's wrong, so your affections are all messed up. They're all whacked. They're not going in the right direction. In fact, Horace Bonar, a theologian and hymn writer, in days gone by, wrote this concerning people's good opinion of themselves. He said this: in all unbelief, there's two things. Number one, a good opinion of yourself. And number two, a bad opinion of God. That's exactly what happens. So long as these exist, he says, it is impossible for an inquirer to find rest. See, that's why people have unrest in their soul. Because number one, they misunderstood God. And number two, their affections are gone wild. And that's why you have in Romans that if your affections go wild, then what are you going to do? You're going to seek out whatever you desire, whatever someone thinks you ought to desire. You're going to seek out relationships that are very destructive. You're going to seek out things that destroy your body, destroy your mind, destroy society in itself. See, that's what we're going to do when we move away from a correct understanding of God. So his good opinion of himself makes him think it quite possible to win God's favor by his own religious performances. All right, self-righteousness. I can be good enough before a creator who's created me, if you believe that, and therefore can do this and this and this, and as long as I live a pretty good life, at the end of my life, God's going to look and says, wow, it looks like their good outweighs their bad. I'll let you in. Wrong. That's not what God says in Scripture. One sin is under God's wrath and judgment. In fact, not only do we have transmitted sin from Adam, but we have our own sin, so we have a bad record and a bad heart to boot. See, the object of the Holy Spirit of God's work when the Word of God goes out is this, is really to convict someone of their sin and alter that person's opinion of themselves and to reduce it to a place in which God sees that person. In other words, to reduce his estimate of his own character, that he shall think of himself as God does. And how does God think of us? As sinners under God's wrath who need to be rescued from our sin. And God says, I'll rescue you from your sin through Jesus Christ. That's how I'll do it. That's my plan. And see, that's what goes on all the time. In fact, today you would have people say all over the place, listen, what we need is we need to love ourselves. What we need is we need to teach self-esteem and self-love, because that's the problem in young people. Wrong. This is the opposite of the teaching of self-esteem and self-love advocates. Bonar's understanding of Scripture leads him to believe that people have too much self-esteem because of their sin, because of their pride, because of their selfishness. They have too much of it. That's their problem. I can do it myself. I got my own way to save myself. And see, that in turn hinders them from trusting in Christ as Savior. It blinds them from trusting in Christ. So see, he sees the work of the Holy Spirit in evangelism as destroying the high opinion a sinner has of himself. That's what God has to do to us. He has to break us down to see ourselves as he sees us. And he sees, why would God send his son into the world to die on a cross in the place of sinners if it wasn't Christ who had to pay the penalty? He didn't pay it for himself. He paid it for us who would believe in him, right? So therefore, God sent his son so we would be convicted of sin, so we would see ourselves as God sees us, and then God can show us, because you're a sinner, you're in trouble with God. That's who you're in trouble with, and God's going to hold you responsible for every word you spoke, every thought you thought, every action you committed in your life. And believe me, there's hundreds of thousands of those. Nobody's going to get away. And God says, but I'm not going to leave you just there under condemnation. I'm going to send my son into the world to be a propitiation, to satisfy God's justice that you can't satisfy by any good works or anything you could do. I'm going to do that for you in Christ, and what you need to do is come and believe, but you have to see yourself a sinner first. You have to see yourself as somebody who needs to be saved. If somebody doesn't need to be saved, then can't help them. If a building's burning and a fireman comes and says, I'm going to come and save you, or get on this ladder, and the person says, no, I'm all right. I'll survive these flames. Don't worry. Just go do what you got to do. And the person burns to death. See, there was an available time to be saved, and the person refused to be saved. So see, people are much too fond of themselves. They're much too into themselves. That needs to be cured by a correct understanding of how God sees us. And when, believe me, when you begin to have a correct view of God, then you'll have a correct view of yourself. And when you have a correct view of yourself, then you'll begin to see, this is what God's done, so I can be saved and made right with him. But there's something else. That's not it. There's a second misplaced affection. And if you notice in your passage, verse number 2, 2 Timothy, it's this. Lovers of money. People will be fond of money. Are you fond of money? Of course, no one's going to answer that right now. Do you love money? See, again, it's misplaced affections. All right, if my view of God's not correct, and my view of self is not correct, and a person tends to be a lover of themselves, you know, then we know what they're going to do? They're going to love the things that are in the world. And so they're going to live for money. They're going to live for possessions. They're going to live for things because that's what we have. That's all people have. So I want to get a nicer car, a bigger house. I want to have a nice padded retirement situation at the end of my life. You know, and then I want to go to a beach and I want to sip tropical drinks and just rest the rest of my life. But you know what? That's really foreign to Scripture. People do love money because their affections are misplaced. They don't know what else to love. And don't get me wrong, God's given us money. And to a huge extent, the course of money helps satisfy what we need, because God's given it. But see, what God's given, we can take and use it the wrong way. And in this case, we start loving it. So these misplaced affections manifest in a list of sins that are mentioned right here in 2 Timothy, which flow from corrupt hearts. And when these affections are misplaced, then the whole slew of twisted characteristics flow from an idolater's heart, and this false teaching aids in the further corruption of the heart with no power to hold back wickedness. So in our list of things, it says people will be ungrateful. That means unthankful to God about their life, about what God has given or what God hasn't given them. They'll just be unthankful. See, so the further deeper we go into our misplaced affections, the more twisted it will become. And so people are capable of all these things that are listed here in Scripture. And we see it everywhere in the world. You know, we see it with fallen leaders who become dictators, and, you know, then the world has to hunt them down because they have abused their people, they've abused money, they've abused women, they've abused the system, they've abused the world. And so they have to be taken down. They're like the picture of what happens if a person goes deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. But there is another misplaced affection in our text, and it's found in verse number 4, and it's this. It says, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So they're fond of pleasure. I want pleasure. I want my life to be nice. I don't want any trouble. I don't want to rock the boat. I want to have a nice life. But is that reality? No. Why? Because God's put a crook, a twist, a bend in our life. If life went just the way we want it all the time, we wouldn't even ask the right questions. We wouldn't seek God at all whatsoever. So here we really have a statement revealing their religious passion, and it's this, pleasure lovers. And it conveys a life lived in pursuit of self-aims with the claims of God ignored, and there is really no love left for anything else really except themselves and their pleasure, and there is no love left for God. Because at that point, they blame God for everything that's wrong in their life. So there's no love for God. You know what there is for God? If there's no love, there's hatred for God. They despise God. They despise often even their lives because it's not going the way they hoped it would. So, but this is the real scary thing. Look at verse number 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. The scary thing is this. They give the appearance of following the truth and practice. It says, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And then it says, avoid men as these. And see, the important term here is the term that they have a form of, or they have an outward shape of religion without the internal reality that goes with someone who really trusts in Christ, or someone who really becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They just have an outward show of things. But see, God doesn't look at the outward show. You know what God looks at? He looks at the heart. He looks at your thoughts. He looks deep down into yourself, and he knows exactly what's going on in our heart. He knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what we're up to. Can't pull anything over on the Lord. But see, what's amazing about it is you can have an outward show of religiosity. You can give in the appearance that you're kind of like godly, but inside you're not. Inside you have misplaced affections. You have a wrong view of who God is. You have a wrong view of yourself. And so therefore, you can give an appearance, but inside there's really nothing there. So here's the idea. People who maintain an outward form or an outward appearance of religion. People who only have an outline of religion. And yet at the same time, you know what they do? They ignore, they set aside, and they reject the truth. Another passage of Scripture where Paul is talking to Titus, or writing in the Epistle of Titus, and he says, this is sometimes what people do. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And then Jesus himself said this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside, where God sees, you are full of robbery and self-indulgence. See, that's where God sees. So these are, in our world, we have many religious forms out there today. We have hundreds, thousands of religious forms out there that talk about morality, that talk about religion, that seem to be nice on the outside. They give the appearance that there's something going on there, but according to Scripture, there's an absence of power. There's an absence of the Holy Spirit. There's an absence of those who are indwelt by God's Spirit and then live the Word of God out in their life. See, there's an absence of that. So there's only one safe course of action for true believers to heed when it comes to that kind of teaching. And it says it in verse number 5. The end of the verse, it says, avoid such men as these. In other words, avoid people who teach this kind of stuff. That everything's all right, don't worry, it'll all work out. That's bad theology. See, the theology that I want to know is this. The day that you come to die, do you know for sure where you're going? And do you know why you're going there? See, that's what I want to know. I want to know the $600 trillion question. That when I pass from this world, will I be standing in the presence of a good and a holy God? And that I know I didn't get there based on anything that I could offer God. But I got there only for one reason. That Jesus Christ came to die in my place as my substitute, and I believed what he did, and God granted me salvation. That's the only way anybody makes it into heaven. That's the only way anybody makes it into heaven. Now, I do want you to see something, though, in this passage of Scripture, in verse number 6, because these false teachers, all right, and this leads me to my third and last point here, and it's this, that people will easily, not only do people misinterpret God's character, which leads to a misplaced affections in those three areas, but here's a third thing they do. People will be easily misled by what is false and exchange true teaching for false teaching. In fact, they will think the teaching they're receiving is true, and that at that same time, it's actually false because they're not measuring what they're hearing or being taught by God's word. And so, look at what it says in verse number 6. It says that these people, false teachers, lead all kinds of perverted, actually pleasure-seeking type of things going on. It says there in verse number 6, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on various impulses. So in other words, see, what we're left with in the end is that people are void of the truth, and they will be susceptible to develop misplaced affections at the risk of being misled by false teachers. And there's a lot of false teaching going out on there now. But look at verse number 6. Here's the methods of the evil teachers. Number 1, from among them are those who enter into households. They worm their way into someone's life by their teaching. And then secondly, what they do in verse 6, they captivate. Now the Bible's using here weak women, right? In other words, these false teachers lead away weak-minded women who have who are without discretion in the moral and doctrinal sphere. In other words, they probably were raised by something that was other than the truth, or they were a victim of society because women were often during these days outcast. But nonetheless, they were in a place where they were vulnerable to false teaching. And so maybe and I don't think we can miss a parallel here, that it was Satan's method to creep in on Eve in the garden and tempt her and take her as a moral captive. That's the way he does things. So Satan's method was a twist of the truth mixed with error. So the false teacher gains control over her by teaching her. All right, now, he finds a woman. And it says here, weighed down with sin, meaning this, that her conscience is loaded with a sense of sin. Her life has been sinful. All right, she's loaded down with that. And when you feel guilty, what do you want to do? You want to find some kind of teaching that soothes that guilt. And there's plenty of teachers out there to do that. And so he's teaching her, so he's soothing that guilt in her heart. And of course, he comes to her teaching religious doctrines. And notice that these weak women are not led by the standard of truth, but it says in the passage, by various impulses or evil desires. And take notice within the context that these evil desires are not so much moral as they are doctrinal, although so often one influences the other. She has a lust for someone to teach her new truth. Her lust is for teaching. Teach me something that's going to take care of this guilt in my heart. Tell me something that I don't feel so restless inside. That's what it's talking about here. And you know what? There's plenty of that going on today in the world. And so what's going on also is that she is religious, has a guilty conscience, and wants someone to teach her more. So the false teachers seduce her with doctrinal seduction, with teaching. And what is she doing? She's ever learning. Look at verse number 7. She's ever learning. It says, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, and this is what happens. People getting a position, they're bouncing from one teaching to another teaching to another teaching, trying to find something. Looking for something, trying to hold on to some kind of thing that you can make it through the month or make it through the year. But often if they're seeking in the wrong places, they'll never come to the knowledge of the truth. What's that? The knowledge of the true character of God, the knowledge of their true condition before God, and the knowledge of what God has done to rescue them from that condition. See, that true knowledge. So, in other words, she's ever learning, but never learning anything real in the way of truth. So she never gets the knowledge of the truth, and that includes the knowledge of her own sin. The Bible tells us through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And you know what? Once we have the knowledge of sin, you know where it leads us? The knowledge, the law brings us right to Christ, because the law can't save us. Keeping the commandments can't save us. The commandments bring us right to the bottom of the cross, right to Jesus Christ, and it points us right there. So you want to be saved? You want to be made right? You want your guilt forgiven? You want it to be washed away forever? Then it brings you to the cross. But see, the person who seeks after false teaching because they have a misunderstanding of the character of God, misplaced affections, they don't ever get the truth. And then another thing is that the knowledge of the truth is according to godliness. The knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, the Apostle Paul wrote in the epistle of Titus. And so if you put together those kind of things, what it implies is that truth of God not only leads to true salvation, but it leads to a godly life. A life that pleases God, and a life that is truly thankful. A life that is truly thankful. So that means this. This teaching that this person is seeking after comes short of salvation. So what's going on in this passage is that these people have received false teaching that prevented them from coming to a knowledge of their sinful condition, a knowledge of the wrath of God on all unrighteousness, and the need to repent toward God and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the reason these women did not get what they really needed, the gospel from the scriptures, is that they desired to be fed with spiritual junk food that fell short of true salvation. Now, why is that? Because their teachers opposed truth. They didn't hold to the truth. They didn't look in the Word of God and say, is this true about God? Is this true about me? Is this true about the world? Is this true about eternal salvation? How do I know what's true? I go to God's word, and God has preserved His Word so we can know what's true. And when we know what's true, then we can know what God wants us to do. And once we know what God wants us to do, you know what we do? We do it. And then we find out what the truth is. And we find out how great and how good God is, because He is good and great. See, you look at verse number 8 in your bulletin. It says this: just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved minds, or of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. In other words, these men were in a lost condition, and they rejected the body of faith delivered to the church. In fact, these two names mentioned here are really names that refer to these people who opposed Moses back in the Old Testament. Well, we know from Exodus that these men were magicians who attempted to counterfeit the work of God so as to ensnare and deceive people. These men are not named in the Old Testament as they are right here, but they are recorded as opposing Moses. And where do we find this? We find that in Exodus chapter 7, where, remember the story, Moses and Aaron came before Pharaoh, and they came saying, "Thus says the Lord." Aaron came with his rod. He threw his rod down. Remember that? And his rod turned into a snake. And then the two magicians that were working with Pharaoh came up, and they threw their rods down, and by their secret arts, it says in the Old Testament, their rods turned into a snake. But this is what happened: Aaron's rod swallowed up those two snakes. Meaning this: who has the power and authority over everything? God does. And what God says is true. And what these magicians were teaching were false and deceptive. That's all they were. It was all just outward. Nothing was inward. There was no power of God whatsoever. So, see, all this false teaching just leads to foolish living. Verse number 9: but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. See, all this false teaching just leads to foolish living. That's where it leads. And unfortunately, we have people today teaching stuff that is baptized in Christian terminology, yet is opposed to the truth. So, this teaching does not lead to getting right with God. It does not lead to eternal life. It does not lead to deliverance from sin. It does not lead to godliness and love for God. It does not lead to a heartfelt thankfulness to God for everything He has given us. It doesn't lead there. And the reason why it doesn't, anybody who opposes the truth already has a wrong view of God, wrong view of self, wrong view of the world, and a wrong view of eternal salvation. See, that kind of teaching will damn your soul to hell. So, what has to change? What has to change for there to be genuine presence of thankfulness in one's life to God? Well, just the opposite of what I said. This is what has to change. People need to exchange the lie they believed about God for the truth about God. Right? What's the truth about God? That God is going to hold men responsible for their sin. And there's nothing they can do to save themselves from that, except to believe in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the one who rescues us. See, when humans sin, they're missing the mark of God's righteous standard. At the same time, of course, they are hitting something else, and that's unrighteousness. This is why many Old Testament and New Testament words include the idea, when it comes to sin, of rebellion and wickedness and selfishness and lawlessness, when referring to man's sin. And that's exactly what it is, because sin is really a violation of a set standard and a violation against the one who set the standard. And, of course, that means consequently, human sin puts themselves up against God. So what God has to do is God's wrath is there against them. And then sin is said also to be a falling short of God's glory, which has a reference to God's holiness and standard of perfection. So falling short indicates that there is a requirement that is set before mankind. And of course, the standard is God himself. The standard is God himself, and that standard is perfection, and everybody falls short of that standard. So that all mankind comes drastically short of the standard every time, all the time, no matter how long a person lives. So it's not that all humans are as bad as they could be, but that all humans have the potential for the worst of sin. So humans don't have a good standing before God, because this sin has caused a devastating effect among humans. In fact, the Word of God says the wages of sin, the payment for sin, is death. But it also says this: the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So the truth found here is that sin brings about separation. Essentially, death is separation. Physical death separates the body from the soul, but spiritual death brings a separation from God the Creator. And because of this separation, man is devoid of life, empty. He feels empty. He feels purposeless. He feels lonely in this world. So man tries to remove that separation through many means without excess by what? Filling all their desires and lusts and passions with something else and not loving God. And that happens constantly. So the scriptures are clear that because of God's holy justice, sin will not go unpunished. That's clear. Second thing that needs to change is that people need to exchange their misplaced affections for self, for money, for pleasures, for loving God. All right, that's what needs to change. Loving the Creator. And of course, the Creator is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who created. It says in John chapter 1, he's the Creator. Without him, not everything that was created was not created. And then it says also in Ephesians, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. So, see, only God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, can save you from his own wrath and condemnation of the law. He's the only one who can do it. Why Jesus, you may be asking? Why not some other way? Well, that's the way God designed it. Because the Bible says there's at least five reasons why Jesus. Number one, he is God and the Lord of all. He became a man. He lived a sinless life and became a sacrifice for sins. He died on the cross to provide the way of salvation for believing sinners. And then what did he do? He rose from the dead. And he conquered death and Satan, and he has authority now to give eternal life to all who will believe in him. So see, what needs to change is our affections need to go to loving God. That's what needs to happen. And there's a third thing that people need to exchange: false teaching, that avoid all of it, and all those who teach it, with the true teaching that rises out of a proper handling of Scripture. It was Paul who said to young Timothy, he says, from a child you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. See, the Scriptures are able to lead you to Jesus Christ, and he's able to save you. He's the only one who could save you. And remember, true saving faith is always accompanied by repentance from sin. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, saving faith comes to anyone who turns their back on any confidence in the flesh for salvation, because really no amount of personal effort, no amount of good works, no amount of religious deeds can earn a place in heaven with God. None of that can. And then also, saving faith means you really come to an end of yourself. You come to a place where you don't rely on yourself anymore. You don't rely on your righteousness. You find out you don't have any. You don't trust in those things, but you trust absolutely and completely in Christ for forgiveness of sins and for moral and spiritual renewal and for eternal life that he said he would give us if we believe in him. So being a Christian is more than identifying yourself with a particular religion or affirming a certain value system. Being a Christian means you have embraced what the Bible says about God, about yourself, and about how to be made right with God and have eternal salvation. So you have a confidence that these things I've written unto you, that you may know you have eternal life. God wrote the Bible so we can know it. We can know it. And you know what? That's all that will correct our understanding. God will correct our affections, will correct our futures and how we live our life. And you know what? In turn, it's going to happen that no person can give thanks to God until they have a sense of God. No person can give thanks always to God through Jesus until they have a new heart. No person can give thanks until they have a sense of complete reconciliation to God. In other words, God is no longer against them, but God is now their friend through the cross of Jesus Christ. No one can give thanks to God until they acknowledge Jesus Christ as the only accepted way of salvation. No one can fully obey this command that I started out with, always giving thanks for all things, until self is dethroned and you have surrendered yourself to the will of God. You want to be thankful? You will be thankful then, I guarantee it. I guarantee you'll be thankful then. So if you're a believer this morning, the Bible says, listen, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflow with gratitude. In other words, spirit-filled believers ought to be expert in thankfulness. It should flow out of your life. It should overflow your cup. But if you never called on Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior, if you've never done that, now's the time. Right now, this very moment is the time, because the Bible says in Scripture, we are standing on the edge of eternity. Like Gabe mentioned about that 20-year-old girl, here today, gone tomorrow. I stood and buried babies, teenagers, middle people in their middle life, and older people. Death has no respecter. You have no guarantee about tomorrow. We are all standing on the precipice of eternity, and it may just be a little shove before we go over. So now's the time. Today's the time. When the word of God's going out, when it's in your hearing, when you're thinking about it, when the Spirit of God is moving, now's the time to come and trust in Christ. For the Bible even says this, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, why? When you hear it. When it's near you. And then you, what you do? Call on Christ. Invite him. No, let me say it this way. Jesus is inviting you. Receive his invitation. He's inviting you to come. No matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter what your background, no matter how much sin and guilt you have in your heart, it doesn't matter. Matter of fact, the more sin you have, the more you need to come. Because Jesus Christ has paid it all on the cross. And we have the victory in Christ Jesus who know him, and we have the truth, and that is the truth. That is the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one goes to the Father who's in heaven unless they come through me. Jesus is the doorway into the presence of God. Amen? So I pray this morning that today will be the day of salvation for you, and that you would receive the invitation and live, and then learn how to be truly thankful to God in your life, not only for the good stuff, but also for the crooked stuff that God brought into your life. And you can bow before him and say, Lord, I don't understand why these difficult things come into my life, but I thank you for them. I know they're for my good because you're a wise and a good God. And I may understand them someday in eternity. I may not understand them here, but I can trust you. If I can trust you with my soul, I can trust you with my daily problems and issues, right? That's what I need to do. That's where God's bringing us. And I pray today will be the day of salvation for those who don't know Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you this morning. You are a tremendous and a good God. You are a God who tells us the truth, and that's where your goodness is seen the most. But Lord, the truth is hard. The truth is convicting. The truth is humbling, Lord. The truth shows me who I really am and what I really deserve. And Lord, we don't like that. But Lord, I pray you would change our minds today. And Lord, correct the truth that we have about you. Lord, correct our misplaced affections so our affections could be for you. And Lord, then take that and don't allow us to be led away by our own philosophy of falsehoods or anybody else's false teaching. But Lord, let us be led by the truth that has been given by God from heaven, found in the Word of God, record it for us so we can know we have eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. I pray, Lord, this morning that if someone does not know you or someone who's faking it, I pray today would be the day that they truly open their heart to you and accept and receive your invitation of salvation. And I pray that you would give them faith to do so, that they may turn from their sin and learn how to live for you and please you and thank you for all things. We give you the glory, we give you the honor, and we give you the praise for what you're going to do. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's